We've been journeying through our statement of faith this summer, looking at one article each week, seeing what we believe about God, about the Bible, about who Jesus is, about what Jesus' work accomplished. We've learned about the Holy Spirit. Last week, we learned about the church. And this week, we're going to turn to the article that deals with the life that we live as Christians. And then what we've been doing is we've been kind of looking at that, seeing what we believe, and then pivoting to, so how does that help us pray? How do we pray in light of these truths? So that's kind of been the 10-week series that we're in, and we're trying to connect the dots between now the Christian life and the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in that leads us to pray. So Article 8 of our Statement of Faith, we got a video that our denomination put together.
We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love Him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's Word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed.
So if you're to learn a new field of study or you pick up a new hobby, often there is a language that goes along with that. You have to pick up some new words. So if you get into computers and try to become fluent in that, all of a sudden you're learning about megabytes and RAM and what a solid-state hard drive is, right? Or maybe you pick up woodworking and you have to learn what a mortise joint is or how to use a planer or a coping saw, right? There's all of these different tools and words that you learn. Or maybe you get a cancer diagnosis and all of these big words that previously had no meaning to you all of a sudden become matter of life and death. We're picking up new language all of the time. And the reason I bring that up is because when we come to Christ in faith, there is a language of the Bible. There is new words that we also have to learn that previously meant very little to us, but now are profound and deep. Words like justification and sanctification, words like propitiation and doxology. I bring that up because our statement of faith is often laced with them. It's shorthand ways of grasping big theological truths. And so when it says that we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from His sanctifying power and purpose, we're referring to some theological ideas. Justification is our legal standing in Christ. It is a declarative status that is now ours when we put our faith in Jesus. It means that we are righteous in God's sight because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. You've maybe heard me say before, it's like God looks at us through Jesus' glasses and sees His perfect life instead of our failed track record. It's a courtroom declaration, like hearing the words, not guilty. Because of Jesus, it is declared over our life that we are righteous in Him. The word sanctification, though, is a process. The process by which we are formed into the image of Jesus, a process that takes the rest of our life. And so what we're saying in this phrase is that those who are declared righteous in Jesus, that's justification, are also, over time, formed into the image or the character of Jesus. We become like Him. Now, this is still God's power at work within us. It's all dependent upon God's grace. But what we mean here is that it is a distortion of the gospel in the Christian life to think for even a second that now that I'm declared righteous in Jesus, I can live however I want. I can do whatever I want. Now, the truth of our status is that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to honor God with our body and our entire life. So what does this life look like? There's a lot of words, but let me just paint it in two pictures or two concepts, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every fiber of our being is to love God, and then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the first and greatest commandment, and the second like it. In fact, Jesus said the entirety of the law is based upon these two principles, that we love God with everything we have and love our neighbor as ourself. And so that looks like loving other believers in the body of Christ, showing compassion and care for the poor and those less fortunate than us. It looks like fighting for justice for the oppressed and the voiceless. The second concept is the Great Commission. That is the mission that Jesus gave us to live into, of making disciples of all of the nations of the earth. That means that we make disciples by helping people believe in Jesus and what he's done for them in the gospel, and then teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. We are to love others in word and in deed, in the words that we speak, as we point them to a God who loves them and gave himself for them, and indeed by meeting real, tangible, physical needs, of which they are immense in this world. Now, this is not an easy life, but it is the good life. It's the life that you were created for. In fact, the scriptures speak of this everyday Christian life as a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And the good news is that we are not left weaponless for this fight. We're giving everything that we need for life and for godliness. And in the sermon today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6, a reflection on the armor of God and the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in, which is the daily Christian life. See, here's the big idea. There's a life that we're called to live as Christians. It's shaped by the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. We're to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're to make disciples of all the peoples of the world, loving in both word, the words that we speak, and deed, the actions that we do. Or to put it in Rock Hill language, we declare the gospel and we display the gospel as we delight in the relationship made possible with God because of the gospel. Let's pray. God, I pray now that as we open your word to Ephesians 6, that you would speak through it, that you would speak to every single person sitting here. God, we don't think for a second that it's an accident that any of us are in this room. And so do your work. Speak through me or in spite of me, Holy Spirit, but help us to understand the battle of the Christian life and help us to wage war according to the tools you've given us. Guide our time, Holy Spirit, now we pray in your name, amen. The Christian life is a battle. It's more than that, but it is always that. We live in a physical world, but there is a spiritual dimension to the world that impacts our day-in and day-out life way more than most of us realize. C.S. Lewis wrote a book trying to highlight and encourage people to think about the spiritual realm called Screwtape Letters. And in typical Lewis fashion, he's winsome, and he writes as like an older seasoned demon writing to his younger mentee or minion, so to speak, on how to win from the opposite side. And it's particularly insightful as a Christian for often the enemy's strategies against us. But one of the things that he says in the foreword of this book is there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So if I translate that into common language, demons are delighted for you to either obsess over them, seeing them everywhere and blaming them for everything, or live like they don't exist, as if the physical world is all that there is and you're completely oblivious to their impact. Can I just say that if you grew up in this world, most of you were probably at least inundated with a naturalist worldview that taught you to think that only things in the physical world are real. Only the things that you can prove scientifically. That all of life can be explained by the collision of atoms and the instincts innate in humans and animals and water cycles and weather patterns and brain chemistry and here's the thing, that can explain a lot. But what's interesting now in the culture that we find ourselves is that there's an increasing openness to the spiritual realm. Because the reality is the natural world doesn't really help us with deeper questions of meaning and purpose And if you've done any thought at all, you realize pretty quickly you can't explain everything by simply looking at the physical realm. And so I think there's an increasing openness to the reality of the spiritual realm. And as Christians, we should be very aware of it, because the Bible teaches us a lot about the spiritual realm that impacts our day in and day out life in this physical world. So the Apostle Paul writes, and at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, a letter that he writes from prison, a letter where he gets really deep into theology and the things that we ought to know about ourselves in Christ in the first half, and then gets really, really practical of how the gospel impacts our day in and day out life, he concludes in chapter 6, starting at verse 10 and going to verse 20. So if you want to follow along, I'll read it now. Finally, which is like what you long for a preacher to say, right? In conclusion, and if you've been around my sermon, sometimes it doesn't mean anything at all. It means I'm just going to go another 20 minutes. But most of the time, finally, or in conclusion, after applying the gospel in all of these different ways, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul gives us three charges here in these 10 verses. The first is that we are to stand strong in the battle that is raging around us. We see that in verses 10 to 13. In verses 14 to 17, he tells us, use the armor that you've been given for the battle, or the armor of God. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, he elaborates on prayer. Tap into the power source of prayer for the battle. So stand strong in the battle, use the armor of the battle, and tap into the power you have for the battle. That'll give you some handholds of where we're going if you're a note taker. In an overwhelming way, Paul writes, and hopefully it gets through to us, that we are in a battle. That there is a spiritual battle that rages, that impacts this physical world that you and I live in and day out. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a battle, and the battle looks a lot like your everyday life. The battle that you fight is not against people. It's not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil that want to take you out. Now, it's interesting that Paul is writing this to people who are Christians, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a church that is gathered, like he started this church. He knows about their faith, and yet he wants to make them aware of the battle and the enemy's desire to take them out. And so, like, point number one, life is a spiritual battle. It is more than that, but it is never less than that. And one of the best ways that the enemy can take you out in this battle is to make you think that it's not going on, so that you don't put on your armor and you're unaware of his attacks. So we've already talked about how we live in a world that just kind of craves naturalism or a physical explanation to everything. How's that working for us? Like, it's not, because it doesn't answer the deeper questions of life and meaning and purpose. And so people are opening themselves up to more and more spiritual understandings of things, which the Bible assumes. There's a spiritual world that interacts with everything that we see and hear and touch, and not everything in that spiritual world is good. In fact, there are very evil beings that want to destroy us, overwhelm us, and keep us in bondage. Now, when we think about spiritual warfare like this, our mind often immediately goes to the overtly demonic, manifestations, exorcisms, and the like. And here's the thing, deliverance ministry is real and important. But the ordinary demonic has far less to do with power encounters and weird manifestations, and far more to do with lies and bondage that the enemy keeps us in and takes us out from, causing us to not believe what we believe, or to believe lies about ourselves or others, or even God. Failing to appropriate or take hold of the truths that we say that we believe, the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, Paul is writing these words at the conclusion of his letter, and many times in his letter, as he articulates the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, or what the gospel has done to set us free or to reconcile, he pauses and he prays. Now, I pray that you would get it. I pray that you would know. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. I pray that you would be strengthened to understand and to know the love that is unknowable, the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of God's love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God. It's like he's praying. Oh, I pray that you would get it. I pray that you would taste its sweetness. And there was a Puritan pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards that used to give this illustration. The kind of knowing that Paul is praying for the people in Ephesus, is that they would know the sweetness of the gospel like someone with a taste of honey on their tongue. I think we would all agree that it is a very different kind of knowing to explain why honey is sweet. Maybe the atomic structure, the way in which it interacts with your body, the what makes it up. That's one kind of knowledge, but a different kind of knowledge altogether is to actually have honey on your tongue and taste its sweetness. What's my point? I think one of the ways in which the enemy takes us out in this spiritual battle is that we say that we believe certain truths about God, but we never taste their sweetness. Let me give you an example. You might know the theological answer or the Bible answer to the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all things, that he is providential in the lives of his people, meaning he works all things out for our good, even things that are utterly broken, and we don't know exactly how that's all going to work out, but we know that it will. You can get the test answer correct about God's sovereignty and providence, but never taste its sweetness in the midst of your pain. It's an entirely different kind of knowing to cling to the sweetness of God's sovereignty and providence when you fight with cancer, or when you deal with disappointment, or when you have a miscarriage, or you fail to get into the school that you were hoping to get into. And I think the ordinary demonic, the ordinary spiritual battle is often the enemy tries us to get us to stop believing what we say we believe, or to affirm it only in the intellectual realm, but never actually trust in it, never actually taste its sweetness. Paul wrote something similar to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about the spiritual battle that I think connects. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so we see that much of our thinking and our believing is the spiritual battle in which we fight. So he concludes, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." We must be strengthened for this spiritual battle that is everyday life. And that power comes from God. Now, the overwhelming charge that he gives us is to stand our ground. Four times in the first few verses, he says, to stand against the schemes of the devil, verse 11, to withstand in the evil days, verse 13, to stand firm and doing all, verse 13. And then finally, verse 14 begins, therefore, stand and put on the armor of God. Now, standing is a defensive posture, isn't it? As the enemies advance, we dig our heels in and we hold our ground. I picture an advancing army on its way to conquer your homeland. And the only thing standing between that invading army and your home and your family and friends is you and a small company of soldiers. And you are told to stand your ground, to fight them off. We are to stand our ground against the spiritual forces of evil. And so if you miss everything else that I say today, know this, you are in a spiritual battle, and the call placed on you is to stand firm and to withstand the schemes of the enemy. Hold your ground, don't give in, endure. And your enemy is not primarily other people, but rather spiritual forces of evil. Now, about this battle, your team has changed if you're a Christian. Remember last week in Colossians 1 when Paul prayed a beautiful prayer for the church, he dropped in this little nugget and truth in verse 13. He, or God, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now God does that. He takes us from one team and he puts us on his team. And now we're called to stand and fight in the battle. So there's this battle. It's not primarily with people, but spiritual beings of evil. And the primary call in our lives is to stand our ground. Now, to do that, we need to put on the armor of God. Take advantage of the tools of the trade, as it were. So verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The second charge is that we're to use the armor that's been entrusted to us. There are seven pieces of armor, if you include also prayer, which he spends the last three verses talking about. And he doesn't even break his sentence. He just moves right into prayer. So we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then prayer. Now, after extensive archaeological searching and digging, we've actually unearthed a copy of the whole armor of God. I'll show you that. That's actually Pastor Mike. He has it. It's been entrusted to him. As a kid, I think I had that very same armor. I don't know if we shopped at the same store or not, but it was this big deal. And every kid wants some armor, right? And a sword. Now, I think I probably broke that sword hitting my brother with it, so I'm not sure that's what the sword of the truth is or the word of God is, but I digress. So we often try to picture this extended metaphor that there are tools that we've been given for the battle. Disciplines, faith, trust, righteousness. And it's almost as if we're invited to just kind of meditate on these different pieces of armor and what they do. I mean, entire books have been written on the armor of God and how to rightly apply it or how to rightly put it on. But I think as a whole, when you dive too deep into these metaphors, sometimes it obscures the larger point, which is basically there are tools that we've been given. There is armor that we are to put on because we have not been left without armor. Now, you can make up a lot of stuff that sounds good and some of it is true, but I'm not sure it's the actual point. I mean, you could say something like, and I've done this before, the helmet of salvation is important because a headshot can be lethal, but our salvation is secure, and so we have the helmet of salvation protecting our head. Or the same with the breastplate of righteousness. We are righteous in Jesus, and so you can take an arrow to the arm or to the leg and still walk away, but you can't take one through the heart, but we have the righteousness of Jesus. And we're righteous, or the belt of truth kind of holds everything together. And actually, the word belt is kind of like this leather undergarment or tunic that kind of holds everything together. Everything's built upon. And so the truth kind of holds everything together. And that sounds really good. But I'm not sure that's actually what it means. I mean, we can meditate and think on a lot of these things. But sometimes then miss the point that we're in a battle that is very real, and we have resources that are available to us that God has given. So, maybe in your city groups, think about the armor of God and each of those individual pieces and how it might work, but don't lose the forest for the trees. Now, let me ask you a question about armor. When should you put it on? Is the best time to put your armor on before the battle or when the battle is raging? It's before the battle. When it feels like you're in a time of peace or you're preparing for a battle. If you wait until the battle, it'll be too late, so put the armor on now. When we think of spiritual battles, we often think of the really, really big tests that we face in life, the big life-altering moments. But I think so many of the battles that we fight are far more ordinary than that. It's the thousand little decisions that we make every day of whether we're going to obey Jesus and delight in him and believe his word or whether we're going to do it our own way. In fact, I think the majority of those spiritual battles feel pretty mundane. For most of us, the battle for today and tomorrow is not, am I going to cheat on my spouse and commit a crime? It's probably not, am I going to be persecuted and even killed for my faith today? For most of us is, am I going to live in an irritable way? Seeing people in my life as those who annoy me or get in the way? Or am I going to see them as an opportunity to show God's love and neighborly love to them? Am I going to live with anxiousness and worry today, wondering if God is going to provide, wondering what people think of me? Or am I going to take my identity and my cue from what God says about me and trust my security in the fact that he will provide for me? Will I live as if I am loved and accepted by the God of the universe? Or will I live as if I need to gain the approval of everyone else around me? You see, spiritual battles often have less to do with the massive life-altering decisions and far more to do with the daily decisions of whether or not we're going to trust in Jesus. They have less to do with massive exorcisms and overt demonic manifestations, although those things exist. And we're far more likely to not have our armor on because we think we live in the peacetime. There is a real battle, and we're not to be caught unaware. We're called to stand firm, and so put on our armor and stand our ground. Our fight is not primarily against other people who annoy us or even oppose us, but against spiritual forces of evil. And the way that they often get into my soul, the way that they take me out, is not just through power, but through lies and deceit. Yes, I know that God loves me, but I don't think he really likes me. Or, I know that that's wrong for everybody else, but I'm the exception to the rule. No one really understands the pressure that I'm under. It's wrong for most everybody else, but for me, it's okay. It's better than doing something worse. Or I know what God has promised, but I'm just not sure how I'm going to make ends meet today. Not sure how the rent's going to get paid. Those lies often gain power and traction, and they take us out, and they keep us from tasting the sweetness of the gospel. So we're told here that we're to stand strong in the battle that is coming, to stand our ground. We're to use the spiritual armor of the battle entrusted to us. And then finally, we're to tap into our power source by prayer, by praying for the battle. Without even breaking sentence, Paul moves from the armor of God into prayer. Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, why do you think God asks us to pray? Why doesn't he just give us everything we need? Why does he want us to ask for it? See, prayer is what taps us into the power of God. It's not all that prayer is, but it is that in the context of the spiritual battle. Here's why God wants us to ask. It's a quote from John Piper. Prayer for God's help is one of the ways that God preserves and manifests the dependence of his people on his grace and power. The necessity of prayer is a constant reminder and display of our dependence on God for everything so that he gets the glory when we get the help. God wants us to pray so that we don't get big heads, so that we don't forget that it is actually his power and his grace in our life that allows us to experience victory and never believe that the power resides in us. And so we need to continually ask and he continually provides. When we realize that we're in a spiritual battle like this, and that prayer is one of the chief instruments we've been given, weapons we've been given, we pray a lot. And we pray hard. To that end, Paul says, and pray for me too. Now we know that Paul wrote this from prison, and then we see what Paul asks for. And what speaks even louder than what he asks for is what he doesn't ask for, right? If you guys were in prison, because of your proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, your freedom to go where you want and to say what you want and to meet with the people that you want has been taken from you, and now you find yourself in prison, and it wasn't very pleasant, by the way, and there's a church that can pray for you, what would you ask for? Pray that I'd get out. Pray that I'd be set free. But what he doesn't ask for is that. Instead, what he asks for is that God would give him the words to say and the boldness to say it. It's like he's intent now on doing prison ministry from the inside. He is there for the defense of the gospel, and so he appeals to this church and says, pray for me that God would give me the words to say and that God would give me the boldness to say them regardless of what it costs me. That is battle prayer, isn't it? Again, John Piper gives us a helpful analogy in his book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. He says, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. He then says a paragraph later, if prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, it's no wonder that it malfunctions when we turn it into a domestic intercom to call for more comforts in the dead. Guys, I've heard a lot of prayers. I live in a culture with a lot of freedom and a lot of prosperity. And might I suggest that so much of our prayers would qualify as using it as a domestic intercom, asking for more comforts. Now, God is a father. He invites us to ask. He loves to give good gifts to his children. He's not opposed to us asking for comforts. But we must never forget that we are in a spiritual battle. And that much of our prayer should be directed that way, against the spiritual forces of evil, that people would be set free to see Jesus and to believe the truth and to trust in its sweetness. Now, church, we are not saved by our works. We never have been. But we are saved for works. And so when we think about this Christian life of loving God with every fiber of our being and loving our neighbor as ourself, making disciples of all of the nations, we don't do this to earn God's favor, but rather because we've been given his favor. Early on in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this explicitly clear. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The life that we are called to live is a life devoted to good works. That looks like loving God with every fiber of our being and loving our neighbor as ourself, to fight for justice, to show compassion and mercy to the poor, to love each other as Christ has loved us. And that is a battle to do. It's a battle. And we need God's help. So don't be caught unaware. Stand firm and fight in the battle. Put on your armor and pray that God would give the victory and all the power that you need. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it warns us that this life is lived in the physical world, but also there is a spiritual reality. God, there's so much about that we do not understand, but there's much that we do. Help us to stand firm in the day of testing. Help us to treasure Christ and to live like what he says is true. Help us to trust what your word says about us and to love you wholeheartedly. God, help us to see our neighbor and to show them your love. Make us a people that love in both word and deed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.